The account of the ascension occurs only in Luke, as Reverend Shawl said. Mark has no appearance of the risen Jesus. Matthew has the 11 meet Jesus on the mountain in Galilee where he commissions them. And John implies something, but it's not narrated. Only Luke expands on the post-resurrection appearances, and the Acts text is really more graphic than the Gospel one. But it clearly emphasizes the same things. Listen now for good news from Luke, the 24th chapter. Then he said to them, "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. May God indeed be blessed, and may we be blessed in the hearing of good news. Someone asked if I was going to report on how successful I was in assembling the device that I bought last week. And I will tell you that my wife rototilled to her heart's content this week. And I'm feeling quite the mechanic. But don't let me get near a car. Why do you stand looking up toward heaven? What a question. It is a good question, though, isn't it? Even after all these years, why do we continue to gaze individually and collectively toward heaven? Just what are we looking for? People, it seems, are always looking for something. I think it's just part of our human nature, whether we're looking for the greener grass or the good life or the source of ultimate fulfillment, we're still always looking. An article I read on the state of faith in Europe bore this out when it talked about somethingism. Dana Hemplova, who's a sociologist in Prague, said that even rational people need to believe in something. Something bigger than themselves to make sense of their lives. Hemplova's research shows distrust of organized religion, while there is a growth in non-traditional forms of spiritual growth and spirituality. Pavel Rikon, who is a professor of religion at the Charles University, also in the Czech Republic, said this: "Superstitions, cults, interest in herbs, there are so many people now to whom salvation means good health." It seems clear then that the term post-Christian can indeed be applied to most of Europe. But people are still looking for something. We can contrast the article on Europe with one in Friday's Milwaukee Journal Sentinel. It reported on a rally held in Iran by people who were volunteering to become martyrs, suicide bombers. More than 100 women, men, and even children expressed their willingness to sacrifice themselves for Islam and for their country. One woman spoke of her only son and his willingness to be a martyr. She said this, "I have deep belief in my religion and my leaders. I would even become a bomber if asked." Some would call her a fanatic, but to the great majority of people in the Middle East, she's well on her way to becoming a saint. What about here at home? What are we looking for? Studies call us the most religious nation on earth, with more than 90% of the population still expressing belief in God. While the mainline churches like ours seek to reinvent themselves, the number of megachurches, churches with an average attendance exceeding 2,000 each Sunday, has doubled. And this, despite the religious pundits' declaration that the movement has peaked. Now we have the emergent church movement, which is just beginning to show both its effect and its potential on the religious scene. Despite all of this activity, less than half of the population attends religious services, and there is widespread evidence of both biblical and spiritual illiteracy. Now, when one thinks about it, and then if you've ever stayed up late and watched Leno and watched jaywalking, I'm sure you've been as appalled as I am by people who can't identify George Washington, no matter how many times they've seen a dollar bill. Not to mention Ben Franklin, but of course, how many of us have ever seen a 50? But think about it. Not long ago, a survey was done, and the average college student in the United States can't tell you who the vice president is, what the name is, and could not point out Iraq on a map. Now, should that surprise us then that they have no notion of what's in the Bible? The truth is, there has been this ferment, including the competition between secularism and what we now call fundamentalism, and all kinds of religiosity in between for centuries. Even in the United States, the so-called Christian country, it has been an ever-expanding, almost free-for-all search from the beginning. What the Free Exercise Clause in the Constitution has done is to set up the level playing field on which the effects of the Reformation and even more can be played out. In so many ways, there is truth to G.K. Chesterton's observation, later taken up by the historian of American religion, Sidney Mead, the professor of one of my professors, that we are a nation with the soul of a church. Chesterton said that we were the only nation established on a creed. And to a great extent, he's correct. We do believe that the Creator has given us certain rights, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. And we honor each year those who were willing to protect and defend those what we see as God-given rights to the last full measure. Taking a bit of a different tack, Lee Eric Schmidt, a professor of religion at Princeton University, has addressed the quest for spiritual life in his recent book, Restless Souls: The Making of American Spirituality from Emerson to Oprah. Oh, you laugh. I want to do a book study on this book, because it's a tremendous book. Schmidt concludes that as a nation of seekers, we're not entirely vapid or narcissistic. He notes that the search for spirituality also concerns making life around us better, including a commitment to social change. In an interview, he responds to the question, what are Americans looking for in this way? He says, they're looking for a lot of different things. Certainly one of the most common themes is a search for serenity or inner peace, a kind of quietude. There is an underlying desire to quiet the social and psychological pressures inherent in the world through a oneness with God. If I did a survey right now, just the people who are gathered here this morning, and by the way, you constitute maybe about a quarter of the people who call themselves members of this church who show up at about any given time, but that's grist for another mill at a different time. At least you're here. God bless you. Now, if I did this survey and I asked the question, what are you looking for? I'm sure that the answers would embrace Schmidt's findings and even more. We're all here for different reasons, and I think for the same reason. Because deep inside us, there's something that tells us there's more to us than what we see. Deep inside us, there's the void that the philosopher Blaise Pascal talked about, which only God can fill. And we go looking for it. We look for it in church. We look for it in temple. We look for it in the mountains. We look for it in hobbies. We look for it at the lake. We look for it on the golf course. We look for it inside ourselves. And we look until we feel we found it. The stance of the men of Galilee left gazing up into heaven becomes an apt image for seekers in every age. Luke records the experience the community had of the risen Lord, and how even then, after he was right there with them, talking with them, they wanted more assurances. Is it now that you're going to bring the kingdom? Here was the risen Christ in their midst, and they wanted to know, when are you coming back? It's kind of like the perennial, here's your hat, what's your hurry, come back question. But is it any different now? The Spirit comes, the church is gathered. Christ says, look for me, I'm there in your midst. Whenever two or three are gathered in my name, I'm here. And what do? Precisely. We look everywhere else. We look everywhere else. And we keep asking the same questions. You see, I think what many people are looking for is an experience. Something controllable, something manageable, that will help deal with life and with all that it brings. What some have called the Church of Oprah is an attempt to personalize faith to our own particular situation. And as a result, we can end up with what I like to call a cafeteria approach to Christianity, where we kind of go down the line and we say, this dish appeals to me, but I don't think I want this one, so I'll pass on this and move on to the next one. We're not interested in the full meal deal, which is Christian faith. And I found an example of this in a publication called the Newark Metro, done by college students out of the University of New Jersey. In Elizabeth Perez's room in North Bergen, New Jersey, there's a makeshift altar, a table draped with a red paisley skirt. Adorning the altar is a bronze statue of Buddha, a dusty wood incense burner emitting the smell of patchouli, a large purple amethyst stone, a framed picture of the Dalai Lama, a plaque displaying the "Love is patient and kind" verse from the Corinthians chapter of the Christian Bible, a worn and dog-eared copy of the Tao Te Ching, various candles featuring Asian characters, and a leather-bound journey with a spiritual journey scrolled along the cover, and a shoebox covered in angel wrapping paper inscribed with the words, God Box. What does that sound like? Many churches and other spiritual groups try to accommodate this desire. Some churches try to make the Christian faith into a commodity that can be easily accessed and used, which is one of the reasons why I think many of the mega churches, and please don't think me judgmental or intolerant, I'm just commenting. You can argue with me later, it's a congregational church, okay? But I think it's one of the reasons why many of them look like shopping malls, right down to the fact that many of the biggest ones have food courts. Now, as food-focused as I am, I'm not opposed to food courts, but I would prefer more of a fine dining emphasis rather than fast food. But that's just a question of taste. But what it is ends up is sort of a Christianity light. And quite honestly, I think they're missing the point. And again, I don't mean to be judgmental, and I don't mean to be intolerant. It's just that what I read and what I research seems to call for something different than my getting what I want as the essence of Christian faith. Hard as it is for us to hear in this day and age, because it's been just as hard to hear in every day and age, it's not about us. It's not about us. It's not about what I want. Unfortunately, too much Christian theology suffers from eye strain. I. Me. Okay? And why is it all of our favorite songs are always about I and me? It's not about us, though. It's about God. It's about God. The living Christ teaches, proclaims, and brings the reign of God, not of self. And when we talk about a reign, we're talking about a relationship. A relationship that draws us into a community, that draws us into a society. The early congregationalists in the Cambridge platform would talk about the church as a body politic. A society, a community, which constitutes an ever-widening circle of relationship. If we know anything, we know that relationships, at least authentic ones, are not commodities. Nor are they manageable. Relationships are exciting. Relationships are liberating. Relationships are frustrating. Relationships are messy. Add your own descriptor here. And if they are anything, they are never predictable. Jesus brings the offer of relationship. Jesus brings the offer of divine human intimacy. Jesus brings the invitation to know God and to be known by God in a whole new way. Nowhere does Jesus say, here's the whole package. Again and again, he models relationship. He draws the disciples close to himself and to one another. And out of that experience, he tells them that they are in turn to do what? To witness. To tell the story. To tell the story that takes us out of ourselves and puts us into God's reign. Jesus promises the presence of the Spirit so that we might have the power to tell the story, to live the story of the living one, which will unfold in us, through us, for us, as we wait upon God. Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scripture and showed them that God had been seeking relationship all along. And all along, we had been just about as consistently rejecting it. As long as people are looking for spiritual experiences and a relationship based on their needs rather than on God's offer of presence, the message will continue to be rejected. And God, however, will continue to offer the relationship as many times as it's rejected. Nevertheless, the witness is to continue, and the story is to be told. The good news of God's love that is confirmed in the resurrection of Jesus is to be made present, and it is made present how? In you and in me. The key is to listen, and to listen deeply. To listen deeply to what Jesus tells that early community and us. You are my witnesses. You are my witnesses in these things. And see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here, in the city, until you have been clothed with power from on high. The Spirit is the key. And too often we forget the presence of this one who will lead us into all truth. The ascension shifts the ministry from Jesus to us. And it's the Spirit who makes this possible. Our task now is to center ourselves, to make sure that we know what we're looking for, and that what we're looking for is what God is looking for, so that we can be empowered to be what we're called to be what we're meant to be. I like what my old New Testament professor from St. Meinrad Seminary, Bernard Brandon Scott, says about the angels' question there in Acts. He says this, "The angels are asking, why are you hanging around here? Why are you hanging around here? Get on with it." And he goes on to say, "Just as Jesus offered no hint as to when Israel would be redeemed, so the angels offer no hint as to when Jesus will return. Our goal is to be witnesses, not to speculate about the signs of the future." I don't know if I can make it any plainer than Dr. Scott did. Whatever we may be looking for, we have to remind ourselves that what is important is, what is God looking for? Our faith tells us that God is looking for us and for relationships with us. Perhaps we should just get on with it and then witness to it. So what are you looking for? If you're looking for the peace which passes understanding that Jesus speaks to his disciples, it comes from abiding. It comes from dwelling in Christ's teaching and in Christ's very life. That kind of peace, that end of the spiritual search, means opening ourselves to God's life, to God's love, and then having our lives reflect that love in our actions, in our thoughts, in our relationships. The angel's question is still valid. It still makes the point. Get on with it. The good news is that the search doesn't have to be a solitary one. You see? Our tradition is one of pilgrimage, of spiritual journey, and we're in this together. That's why the church exists. So let the journey continue, and let's just get on with finding what we're looking for together, together, and God will be with us. That's the promise. That's why we're here. May it be so. Amen.